This is a particularly fascinating text, and a very familiar one for many of us. I grew up in a church that preached regularly on the return of Christ. And so this is a very familiar passage to me. But I found that over the years, there can be a problem with familiarity. Sometimes very familiar passages are ones that we stop thinking about. The words are just so... it's so familiar to us, stuck in our heads. We think we already know what they say and what they mean. And we read them too quickly and don't digest them as we should and as we would oftentimes when we're coming to a passage for the first time. Just as tragically, we often don't consider them in their context. We were talking about this during the fellowship time. And a lot of these passages about the future, prophetic passages in Scripture, we kind of parachute into them. I mean, if you're like me, you probably read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, 60, 70, 80 times before you ever read the whole book. Because we would come in, we would read this passage, and then we'd parachute up, or, you know, we'd get lifted up, and then we'd come into 1 Corinthians 15, and we'd come back down, and we'd read that, and we'd go up, and we never read the rest of these. And that is a problem. That's our problem. It's not the Scripture's problem. The Scripture is written as a context, as a whole. We need to read them in context. And when we do, we find out that this is part of a letter to a church. And Paul wasn't teaching a class on eschatology here. He was answering a question and addressing a problem as a church that was very dear to him. Knowing how this text fits into the letter of which it's a part helps us to understand its content better. Well, if you've already turned to 1 Thessalonians, put a piece of paper in there or your hand in there, because we're going to be looking at a couple of passages first. John 14 and Acts 1, if you want to jump ahead. And let's see if we... here we are. I put my glasses on so I can read with you. Very familiar passage. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. All my quotes for today will be from the English Standard Version. This is a critical passage, because for the first time, Jesus tells his disciples that not only will he be going to his Father, but that he will return. Up to this time, he'd been telling them about what was to come, telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem and that he was going to be killed there. And of course, you know, Peter got pretty upset, and the others got all upset about this. Well, now he tells them, I'm going back to my Father in the upper room discourse here, but I'm going to come again. And when I come back, I'm going to take you back with me so that where I am, you may be. This is, and we don't often think of this as a great eschatological or a great prophetic verse, verse 3, but it is the seminal prophetic verse in the New Testament. It all starts from here. Turn to Acts 1 now. Following his death and his resurrection. And the disciples, not knowing what was about to happen, had no clue. From their point of view, Jesus was back. Here it is. I mean, they're still, it's 40 days now since the resurrection. They're ecstatic. And they want to know what's next. This is fantastic. They're still living in the joy and the exhilaration of having Jesus back with them. They don't know what's going to happen, but they're back to one of their favorite places, the Mount of Olives. And they knew he now, indeed, he's the Son of God. They knew he's the Messiah. and that both he and the Old Testament scripture had promised the establishment of the kingdom of God at Jerusalem. The throne of David was to be reestablished. Jesus was back from the dead. What could be greater than that? Now, Lord, this is it, right? This is the time. And here he was standing before them, calling them, teaching them after the crucifixion at Golgotha, risen from the dead, walking among them. This is the time. The kingdom's coming, right? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, listen carefully to this. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that was the last thing they heard him say. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus surprises them doubly. First, he tells them it's not for them to know the dates or the times which the Father has set. I wish Christians today would listen carefully to those words. Rather, he would have them bear witness to him. And something else we were talking about in the scripture, which I have to give credit to C.S. Lewis for the first one to really bring this to my mind. God does not want our minds stuck in the future. Where does he want them stuck? Right now. Present. Here and now. The time we're living in is the time that's important. Actually, Satan would like us living with our heads so far down the road we can't see, or stuck away in the past. Because when we're stuck in the past or we're stuck in the future, we're not living in the present. And that suits his purposes just fine. Now, not that the future isn't important. We're going to find out in just a moment why God does tell us anything about the future and the prophecy. But, you know, that's what their heads were. Hey, what's going to happen? What's going to happen, God? What's going to happen, Lord? What's he do? He frustrates them. And he says, no, what I want you to do is to bear witness to me here, there, and everywhere. And to that end, you will soon receive power to do that from the Holy Spirit. And that command he gave right there is still the operative command. That's still what it's all about. And then what's the second surprise? He left. Right then, right there, last thing in their minds. Even though he told them he was going away and going back to the Father, last thing on their minds. As he was speaking, as soon as he finished, he's lifted up out of the sky and he disappears behind the clouds. And his disciples watching, no doubt, in shock, probably with their mouths open, if I would be mine, just staring. And scripture says they're looking intently. You know what they're doing? They're really trying to sharpen their focus. And even the most farsighted among them couldn't see him anymore. And then there's, until they are startled, because while they were staring, they were joined by two men in white, who we presume are angels. And they're startled out of their gazing when they hear the voice, Men of Galilee. Oh, that's us. Why are you staring into the sky? They were just given a job to do, and they're staring into the sky. But then he says something wonderful. He says, this Jesus who was just taken up into heaven will come back the same way you saw him go. And here we have a second statement, very much like what Jesus has just said. And so begins the believer's hope in the Lord's return. It started right there on that mountain near Jerusalem. It's not our purpose to give a full treatment of the Lord's return, nor do we have the time. In fact, I better take my watch off so I can see the time. But we want to point out that from this point forward, his return has been a key element of the apostles' doctrine and hence of New Testament teaching. In our letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul introduces a word to describe Christ's return. First time it's used, and it's been cherished by the church ever since. And we got it up here. There it is. Parousia. It's a word that literally means presence or appearing. But by New Testament times, it had achieved a secular meaning that were in common usage to describe the coming of a king or a dignitary to your town. Right here. I remember I was in college. President, it was a long time ago, it was President Ford, that's how long it was, came to our college. I'd never seen a president before. I was hoping to shake his hand or something, but instead I got on a rope line and I saw him about 50 yards away, walking past me. That was a parousia in the New Testament Greek world. You can see how Paul grabs that word. Everyone's going to get it. Everyone's going to know what it means. The appearing. And it's often translated, as it is in our version that we're using today, the coming. The coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul, a couple chapters before ours, uses it for the first time. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? And he uses it four times. And it's a wonderful word. I like to use it, at least in its, either that word or the word appearing, because it focuses on him. I rather like using it instead of the word rapture, which kind of focuses on us being picked up. His appearing. He's going to be back. He's coming back. It's used 24 times in the New Testament, four times here. But we'll find that it's once in our passage. Now, this is not a class, and you've got an outline on the back of your bulletin. This is not a class on the Bible and prophecy, but on 1 Thessalonians. You should know what our teaching is here at Fenton Crossing on the issue of what the Bible teaches about the future. You know we're talking about the future. As Jesus said before his ascension, though, it's not for us to know everything about it. Many Christians don't seem to be satisfied with that answer, however, and they construct elaborate timelines about what's going to happen in the future. We stay with the text of Scripture. We bring all the Scripture has to say about the subject together, and to the best of our understanding, teach what the Scripture reveals and nothing more. Devout Jews in Old Testament times, Jesus' disciples, and the early church were often mistaken in their understanding of prophecy. So we must remain humble enough to remember that we may be mistaken too. Indeed, many Bible-believing Christians come down on different sides of these issues. And we all get to heaven, we will discover what the correct interpretations are in real time. We'll be living it. We're going to worship the Lord together. So we don't see much purpose in making differences of opinions on these issues items of contention. Indeed, we're happy to fellowship with believers who hold different views. But we do have views on what the Bible says, and you should know what they are before we get started, because we're going to be talking about this next week and for several weeks after as we go into 2 Thessalonians as well. I've used some big words in section 1B of the outline, and I've used them on purpose. The first of these, and I've already used it once, is the word eschatology. It's the branch of theology that deals with future events. It literally means the study of the last things. It's not just a study of prophecy, because some prophecies have already been fulfilled, right? It's a study of prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. The second word I've used is premillennial. I think we talked about this before, but in case you haven't heard us use the word, it describes the position we hold and believe about the future reign of Christ. Just as the disciples believed that in Acts 1, so we believe that Jesus will one day literally set up his kingdom on earth and rule from the throne of David over the entire earth. The book of Revelation describes this as a 1,000-year period or a millennium, and we believe that this reign of Christ is yet to come. So we are living in the age before that time. So we are pre-millennial. That's our position. In a premillennial eschatology, we believe that the promises God made to Israel, his chosen earthly people, will ultimately be fulfilled at that time. And that the age that we're living in now, before that, sometimes called the church age, will be concluded before that time when Jesus returns to gather his believers to him. That event, Christ taking his church back to heaven with him, first foretold in John 14, and discussed in our passage this morning, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, usually called the rapture. And while it is obvious from these two texts that the church will be translated out of this world to forever be with the Lord, not all Christians agree on when that is going to occur. We here take a pre-tribulational view, which we have there in the text, the other giant word. What's that mean? Well, in premillennial theology, the millennial kingdom is preceded by a time of judgment of mankind by God, referred to as the Great Tribulation. A period of either 7 years or 3.5 years, depending on how you read it. Daniel, books of Daniel and Revelation. A lot of stuff in there. We're not going into that, so, you know, relax. We believe, when we say we're pre-tribulational, we're referring to the timing of the rapture. We believe that the event that Paul describes here in 1 Thessalonians 4 will occur before that time of great tribulation. We don't have the time today to go into why that is so. As we move through chapter 5 and into 2 Thessalonians, we think you will see some of the reasons why we think that is so. So let me stress that other believers, yes, even other evangelicals, hold just as high a view of Scripture as we do, take some different views on these matters, and that's okay. They haven't happened yet. Having different interpretations of the future events that has characterized the church for centuries, what's important is that when God's Word says something about the future, we believe it just as surely as what He said about the past. But what we thought it's important for you to know where our leadership stands on this issue, and we're happy to discuss it further with you. And we will be talking about it further. We had a nice talk about it downstairs over donuts. Well, judging by what Paul has written in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he had indeed taught the believers there about the future and the Lord's return. But apparently, based on the news he got back from Timothy, they were having some problems with it. And had some misunderstandings. He spoke about the imminence of the Lord's return. You know, we don't know when it's going to be. It could be today. Well, apparently some of them thought it was so imminent, they thought it would be a really good idea to just quit their jobs and wait. We saw this last week, and we'll see it again in 2 Thessalonians. They were becoming idle. They were becoming busybodies. They're not behaving the way Christians should. But they were blaming it on the imminence of the return of Christ. No, no, no. That was one problem. That's not the problem we're dealing with this morning. The problem we're dealing with this morning arose when the believers in Thessalonica became particularly distressed when some of their number died. The time of Jesus Christ's glorious return was just around the corner. His coming to earth, the new kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be a time of great joy, blessing, exaltation. We're all going to be here with the Lord as He rules. But these dear ones have died. They're going to miss out on the kingdom. They're going to miss out on the reign of Christ. They're going to miss all the joy and blessings to come, they thought. And this seemed to be one of the concerns that Timothy conveyed to Paul. And so we come to our text. Oh, the words. You had them. In your bulletin. There we go. We're going to read the entire text and then come back and talk about it verse by verse. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. By the way, do you see the similarities between Jesus' words in John 14:3 and Acts 1, verse 11? I won't mention those again, but I like that. Okay, this phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant, back to verse 13 here, is a phrase Paul uses several times in his letters. Or I don't want you to be uninformed. This word ignorant has moved a little bit in its definition over the years. But it basically means you don't know. When Paul uses this phrase several times in his letters to introduce an important new teaching. The first of his teachings concerns the death of the believer. Now, the word sleep had long been used by pagans as a euphemism for death. But Christian teaching on the subject was quite different. You can see in the pagan writings about death. A lot of fear, a lot of unknown. It's not that different than thoughts and writings about death by unbelievers today. We have a hope. And that hope makes all the difference. Paul uses the word sleep, four times in this passage to describe believers who have died. Only once is he referred to them as the dead. He says the dead in Christ. And so we get the idea that he wants us to understand that Christian death is very different from other deaths. And I can't say it better than C.F. Hogg and W.E. Vine in their commentary. The object of the metaphor is to suggest that as the sleeper does not cease to exist while his body sleeps, so the dead person continues to exist despite his absence from the region in which those who remain can communicate with him. And that, as sleep is known to be temporary, so the death of the body will be found to be. Sleep has its waking. Death will have its resurrection. Death is not annihilation. It is not the end. The person continues to exist even if we cannot talk to them. And as sleep is temporary, the sleeper will wake up. And that is the key idea that Paul wants them to understand here, I believe. By the way, this doesn't mean that the believer is unconscious in some sort of state, a coma state after death. That's where the metaphor breaks down, as all metaphors do, and scriptures use metaphors a lot. There's some direct teaching on that subject. Philippians 1 verses 21 and 23, where Paul states that while living is Christ and dying is gain, he remarks that while it's good for the Philippians that he remain, he would prefer to depart and be with Christ. And to him, you were either here with you or I'm gone with Christ. No in between. In our own text today, verse 16, he refers to past believers that have passed away as dead in Christ. And as in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent with the body, he said, is to be present with the Lord. They're not going up, but we're still talking about what's going on here on earth, and they're still worried. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss all of this? By the way, interesting note on this subject. In referring to the Lord's death in verse 14, Paul does not say that Jesus was asleep. In fact, that language is never used to describe the Lord's death. The reason is that Jesus experienced death in all its horror. The wages of sin, the penalty due our sin, fell on him. The weight of our rebelliousness, the separation of God that required, fell on him. And therefore, he died. And that's a death that no believer will ever die. I love, you've heard me, maybe heard me quote Hebrews 2, 9 before. I love this verse. He tasted death for every man. He suffered death so he might taste death. What's that mean? I don't know exactly. But I do know one thing. I won't taste death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 can shout the challenge, "Oh death, where is your sting?" It's not there. Psalm 116, the psalmist can say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious is death? That is the most non-human statement anyone could make, because it is supernatural. Our death, the death of believers, is not like death for others, because it's already happened. Jesus died for you. That's a big word, and we don't know, it's a big phrase. We don't know everything that it means, because we haven't passed through that gateway yet. But that's what it is for the believer. It is a gateway into the Lord's presence. It's not the horror that the unbelieving man or woman fears. It's a comfort. It's a comfort to pass into his presence. Okay, we don't have a lot in Scripture about the actual event of death, but you have little glimpses that the Lord gives us. He tells us a story, which may not be a parable at all, about the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man dies, you remember what it says? He died. What does it say about Lazarus? Anybody remember? How did he pass it to heaven? He was carried by angels. You know, we sing those old country songs, Angel Band. You know, "Oh come, angel band, come and around me stand, carry me." It's not just a corny old song. I used to think that. And I was reading the story of the rich man Lazarus, and I say, Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom by angels. I guess the old songwriter wasn't so corny after all. No, I don't know. I've just told you about everything I know about death, Christian death. But it is different. And I think we have to understand it. And I think that's what Paul means by using the word sleep over and over and over again. And that's really the point of this passage, is to provide comfort to believers whose loved ones have died. That's really the point. It's different. That's why we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And note the wording. They have no hope. We have hope. That should motivate us to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone. We have a hope, the hope. And as Christ charged his disciples, we have to take this to the whole world. Well, we've got to get going. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Since, some of your translations may say if, well, this is one of those ifs that's, it's a fact that's presumed, and it focuses on the condition. So he provides us here with important consequence of the death and resurrection of Christ. Since he died and rose again, those who sleep in Christ, who have died, they will also be raised to life. Count on it. But he doesn't say they will be raised. You see what he says here? What does he say? He said, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Getting back to our subject of the Lord's return. He's dealing with this misunderstanding that they're going to miss it. They're going to miss the kingdom. No, says Paul, the comforting pastor. Through Jesus, God will bring them with him. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We'll stay with verse 15 for just a moment here. All right, he's going to provide even more comfort by being very specific about what's going to happen on that special day. And he emphasizes the truth of what he's going to say with these words, for this we declare to you by a word of the Lord. I was going to spend a little time but telling you about that because there's been a lot of controversy. When did he say this? I don't know. I mean, I don't read that in the Gospels, what's about to come here. And my conclusion is that this wasn't spoken in the Gospels. It just failed to make it into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This was a direct revelation to Paul, and there's other evidence in the Scripture about direct Paul receiving direct revelation from Jesus that was not privy to the disciples, like on the road to Damascus, for instance. We don't have time for that. By the way, word parousia is in here. See it? Right in the middle. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And if you have it, using a King James, you'll see the word prevent there. It means the same thing. 400 years ago, the word prevent meant the same thing as the word precede does today. So what is the eyewitness account of the parousia? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, shout, as the King James famously says, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We have some specifics, some details about what that day is going to be like. The specifics excite both our eyes and our ears. In fact, the first three details are things we hear. First, a cry of command. That's actually a military term. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's the command that a general gives to his army to move forward, or to move here or there. It's a cry a naval commander gives to the rowers on his ship, which they largely rowed in those days. It's a command, a shout of orders. What are those orders? We're not told. But we might surmise it's to those who are asleep in Christ to arise. Second, the voice of an archangel. Michael's the only angel in the Bible that's named and titled an archangel, which means a commanding angel. We don't know if it's him or another. Nevertheless, the archangel's presence and voice, perhaps repeating the command, indicates that this event will occur with military precision, with most likely the hosts of heaven involved. And the third sound, the trumpet of God. That word used was, in the ancient times, a war trumpet. That's when trumpets were usually used, because they're very loud and piercing, and you could command the battlefield with a trumpet, with various blows, notes, and rhythms on the trumpet. What will that trumpet of God sound like? I don't know, but you know what? You will know, because you will hear it. Either you will be alive at the Lord's coming, or you will be recently awakened and resurrected bodies. And you will hear it, and you will know what it sounds like. And then all these sounds give away to sight. What a sight it is. We've had songs and songs. Again, I got a whole iPod full of songs about this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And those 12 men who 1,984 years ago, give or take, saw him go up, they and you and me will see him descend in the clouds. He will return. And the dead in Christ, and here's comfort Paul requires, they rise first. They are the first to rise. Don't worry, they're not going to miss it, Paul says. In fact, they'll be there before you. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Just a second on 17. You know, our word rapture is derived from the Latin equivalent of the verb there, caught up. In English, the word really doesn't capture. I mean, it doesn't have much meaning to English people. It describes an event. But the sense of the word in the original is quite interesting. It literally means to seize by force. It was usually used when there was a robbery or a kidnapping. It literally means to snatch away. In other words, we who are alive at this event will be snatched up quickly into the air with the resurrected saints who are preceding us. And there will be a glorious meeting with our Savior and a happy reunion with our brothers and sisters. We in many cases haven't seen in many years. And the best news of all, and so we will always be with the Lord, which is what he promised in John 14:3, right? One of my favorite songs, which maybe we'll try to play some, a relatively new song called Homecoming. There will be a homecoming. Some glad morning when Jesus calls us away. Therefore, encourage or comfort one another, as King James says. Both are good. Encourage one another with these words. Can there even be thoughts more comforting or encouraging than this? Especially to those of us who have watched those we love pass into the Lord's presence? No, I don't think so. This is our future. This is our hope. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, Dr. Robert Thomas, wrote these words with his love. This teaching about a future parousia that will be a cosmic and datable event in world history is as valid for the 20th century as it was for the first. Just as God intervened in history through his Son's first coming, so he will do at his return. Paul is not describing some spiritualized hocus-pocus here that's kind of all happening in our heads. He's giving the New Testament believers at Thessalonica solid, concrete history that is yet future. And we have it as well for us. And we praise the Lord for it. As the Apostle John wrote at the conclusion of his book of Revelation, verse 20, second last verse of the Bible, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. To which John responds, speaking for all of us, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's close. Father, thank you so much we are weak and ignorant people, but you don't want us to be uninformed. You want us to know, and this we need to know, that those who've fallen asleep in Christ will be there. They'll be resurrected and with you, and we'll be with them and we'll be with you. Lord, how comforting, how wonderful. Our hope is like no other hope, and we thank you. Lord, help us to ponder these thoughts and these words. Lord, help us to just marinate them in our minds as we ponder your goodness, your glory, in your love, to think that you want us to be with you forever. We thank you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.